Well, if you haven't got John's Gospel still open, would you like to turn to that, please, to the first chapter of John? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 18 verses of this Gospel, this dramatic, majestic introduction or prologue to the Gospel of John. And by God's grace, this evening, I hope to make our way through the rest of chapter 1, which is a large portion of text, but I think we'll see that there is some thread we can make through it. But let's come to God in prayer as we approach his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Son of God, for our Lord Jesus, who is the eternal word, and that he has revealed you to us. And who else could reveal God to us but the Son of God himself, who is God? But we especially thank you that we do not need to see him to know this, but that you have revealed all that we need to know about him in this word, the written word, the scripture. We pray, therefore, that as your Spirit uses this scripture, that we, both those who preach and those who hear, would find themselves under its authority and hear the living voice, your living voice, from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember, of course, 2 weeks ago we had our carol service last week, so we couldn't go on with John then, but you remember 2 weeks ago we looked at this great introduction, and we saw there that the Word was God, that the Word had come amongst us and we did not know him, and to know him was something only granted by God himself, by his Spirit, to be born again, to know him. But then we also saw in this introduction that the Word was made flesh, and John and the other disciples saw him. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus. Where the other Gospels would start with the family history, in Matthew's case, with a care for the records of his history, in Luke's case, with the simple preaching of the gospel in Mark's case, John goes before all that, doesn't he? He goes to the beginning before all beginnings. And that is where our understanding of who Jesus is begins, with the eternal word. Come amongst us, yet becoming flesh, not turning from God into man, still God, yet that person, the Son of God, identified with Jesus Christ, being the one person in two natures, God and man. And it's in him that we have the fullness of grace and truth, isn't it? The law came by Moses, grace and truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I think we see in the rest of chapter 1 of John's Gospel is, before we go into the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus, we have witnesses to this remarkable reality that the eternal word has become flesh and come amongst us. And I think if you look carefully through the rest of John 1, you will see that it is actually divided up into 4 days. There's the first day, when the leaders of, when representatives of the Jewish leaders come and question John. There's the second day when John beholds Jesus, the Lamb of God. There's the third day when he sends his disciples to go and join Jesus. And then there's the fourth day when further disciples, especially Nathanael, are joined to Jesus. But what we see here in John's Gospel, in the rest of chapter 1, is simply 4 days of testimony, 4 days of witness to this remarkable wonder of the eternal Word become flesh and living amongst us. And I think we'll see that there are references from the introduction that we can still see running throughout this chapter. So let's take the first day to begin with. This is starting at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Levites sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. And what is his great message? What's his great answer to all of these emissaries and messengers sent to him? His great answer to all their questions is, don't come looking for me. It's not me. I'm not the one ultimately that you are looking for. And this was shown to us in the introduction, wasn't it? Look back on in verse 8 of the prologue of John. What does it say about John there? It says, this is John the Baptist we're talking about. In verse 8 it says, he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And that is precisely what John is going to do. Now notice here that John just assumes all that we hear about the ministry of John the Baptist and the other Gospels. He doesn't really describe it directly. He just assumes that you know about it. And here he comes. We assume that John has been baptizing the Jordan and preaching his doctrine of repentance, his message of repentance, for the kingdom is coming. And they come and want to find out who he is. They are fixated with him. They are astonished by John and want to know about him. Because, of course, being good Jewish leaders, they are looking for salvation to come, aren't they? They're expecting it. And they want it to come in the way that they think it should come. And it seems as though everything is coming together in John. Here's one with a prophetic message. He's out in the wilderness. He's drawing all of Israel to himself and he's baptizing them. He's baptizing them. And so surely this is the one that they are looking for. This surely is the Elijah that was prophesied. And that's one of the questions they ask of him. But constantly he says, it is not me. I am not the Christ, he says in verse 20. And I am not the Elijah. And I am not the prophet, as he responds in verse 21. Instead, who is he and what has he come to do? Well, once again, he points away from himself. Look there in verse 23. What they ask him finally, what do you say about yourself? We must have an answer. And he quotes there from Isaiah chapter 40, which says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. See here? He's saying that he is one who has come to do nothing centered upon himself. He has come as the one purposely not to fill any of their conceptions and expectations. He has come as the one who must actually prepare the way. And the rest of the Isaiah passage here talks about mountains cast down and valleys raised up and rough places made plain. It's not about meeting your expectations, essentially what John is saying to the leaders of Judah. It's not about meeting your expectations. I've come here to smash all the expectations, for this is a new thing that God is doing. There is nothing else that I can do but point away from myself to the one who is to come. And not to anything that you are expecting or desiring. But still they are fixated on him, aren't they? He said it's not him, firstly. And secondly, he said, I'm simply the figure in Isaiah preparing the way. The whole point of someone who prepares a way is there's someone else you're looking for. But then thirdly as well, look at what he says about his baptism. Verse 25, they ask him saying, then why do you baptize? Surely if you baptize, that means you are the one. They knew their Bibles. We read, don't we, in the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 36, what does God promise there? That I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Here is one who comes baptizing. And if he's going to sprinkle clean water, then surely the Spirit is also coming too. And this marks out John as the great final figure. Come to do all the work that they are expecting. But look at what John says. I baptize with water. And he just leaves it hanging, doesn't he? I baptize with water. And there he stops. I simply baptize with water. There is one amongst you who you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Now in the other Gospels, we read John the Baptist saying, he will baptize with the Spirit and fire. But you notice here in John, he doesn't even need to say that. He just leaves it hanging there. I baptize with water. You complete the rest. This baptism is in itself is but a sign. All it is water baptism. There is one among you you do not know. The whole point of just saying I baptized with water is to simply say this is but a sign. It's not the final reality. It points to the final reality. The one who baptizes with the Spirit. And yet this is one that they do not know. How terrifying is that for them? These great crowds, this fulfillment of Isaiah, this wonderful figure of John who says it's not me, and it's all pointing to one they can't even see. They can't even comprehend who it is. But it's not me, says John. This is the great new thing that God is doing. And while they may have their pigeonholes and their boxes and they've worked it all out, what they think should occur, this is actually the Word, the eternal Word become flesh. And he will not simply be limited to what the leaders of Jerusalem think he should be. We are in the presence of that which is new in the most fundamental sense of that term. There can be nothing newer than the incarnation of the Son of God. That he should come. The glory of the only begotten one of the Father amongst us. And that tells us something, doesn't it? This first day of witness. I think it tells us fundamentally why humility must lie at the center of the Christian life. And we've often heard, haven't we? You know, we have the great Augustine. What are the three great virtues of the Christian life, according to Augustine? Humility, humility, humility. And the teaching of Christianity is always exhorting us to humility. And we see this in John, don't we? It's not me. I point to another. Don't look at me. Look to another. But I think we also see in John here the fundamental dynamic of Christian humility. Humility is the only possible attitude that anyone can take. before the utter newness of God's great work in Jesus. This is the Son of God in the flesh. In one sense, there's no preparing for that. There's no way in which we can comprehend that. There's no way in which we can fully parse all of that out and define all of that. Yes, we must stick to our orthodox faith in the incarnation of Christ and what it doesn't mean. But which of us here can say fully what it actually is? It's not us. It's not me, said John. It's not us, say all the disciples of Christ in all centuries. This is the great new work of God in Christ. This is the only possible response that anyone could have before the great fact of God in the flesh coming amongst us and yet being one that we cannot know just in our own power. Humility is not only commanded in the Christian faith. Yes, it is commanded. Humility is the only thing possible to do in the face of all that God has done in Christ. It is necessary. Without humility, there is no Christianity. This is the new work in Christ. It's not me. That's the first day. What do we have in the second day? It's not me because it's someone else. And this is like the positive side of the coin, isn't it? First day, John says, not me. Then the second day, in verse 29 and following, he comes to behold the Lamb of God. So John is pointing away from himself, but here what a wonderful pointing to that we have. He sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've just heard, haven't we, that this is someone that no one else knows. So for John to see him and to declare who he is actually a gracious gift from God himself. This is revelation that John is giving here. It's not just that he has a marvelous perception beyond anyone else. This is once again God's grace to him. John sees, as he says himself, look down in verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. My very baptismal ministry is a gift from God because God has chosen to reveal Jesus to me. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says further about him, doesn't he, in verse 32, that he saw the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, anointing him, declaring who he is. And not only that, but in verse 33, that this one that the Holy Spirit's come down on will also proceed to baptize others with the Holy Spirit. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that the Holy Spirit came upon. And he's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit as well, in others. And this all adds up, doesn't it? As he says in verse 34, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The Son of God. He's the Lamb, the one the Spirit has anointed, the one who are baptized in the Spirit. How does this all add up to being the Son of God? Well, think then about what it means to be the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What we are seeing here is that when we think about God in the world, we cannot escape the question of sin. And when we have here the Lamb of God, I don't think that's just simply thinking about the Passover. But I think it's thinking about all that God has already shown about how he can be present in the world. Because where were his people able to know God as present to them? They were only able to know him as present to them through sacrifice, weren't they? In the tabernacle and in the temple, and even in the sacrifices of the fathers of Israel, the patriarchs beforehand. God was present, and he declared his presence and demonstrated his glory, but it was always accompanied by sacrifice. And there could never, therefore, be any coming or reckoning with God without the whole question of sin. And notice here how profound it is that John talks about sin. He's not talking about sins, you know, particular bad things that you or I have done. He just says sin. There's no escaping that, is there? He says the sin of the world, just like he talked about the darkness of the world. When you just say sin, you're talking about a whole category, not just particular failings. But this is the world as a whole is simply sin, and the Lamb of God comes to take it away. So we're all reduced to utter darkness before this Lamb. And yet here, as God becomes before us and present with us, he will deal with it. And this is revealing God. And the Spirit of God reveals God, for he is God, as he anoints Jesus in fullness. And so he is therefore the giver of the Spirit to others. So he must be the Son of God, the giver of the Spirit, the only one who can take away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God amongst us. And this shows us, doesn't there, that the sheer reality of, you know, the sheer fact that the Son of God is the one who must take away the sin of the world means that there is no wriggle room in the question of sin for any of us. You know, there's constant debates, aren't there, in Christian history about how much we depend upon the grace of God and how much we must seek to depend upon the things done in us, and you have different points of view on that fact, and you find that in our own hearts. Surely it is something that I do that God can accept. Now, those sorts of questions are not directly talked about here in John, but what John says here means that there can be nothing finally in us by which we may be accepted before God. For it is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's his work. There's nothing more fundamental than that. There's no little sliver between the sin of the world and the work of the Lamb of God by which we contribute or by which we do. It is simply the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we've had 2 days of witness, haven't we? The first day, it's not us, it's not me. The second day, it is the Lamb of God, the Son of God. And then the third day, the Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory, and that is shown, isn't it, in this third day. See there, the third day begins on verse 35. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. See here with John, the first day, John has been pointing away from himself. The second day, he's pointing to Jesus. And then on the third day, he's taking his disciples and he's pointing them to Jesus. He's handballing them on to Jesus, the Son of God. He's bringing them on to them. Now, in many ways, this seems a very subtle, simple day of witness, doesn't it? Look there what happens on this third day. These two disciples, he looks at Jesus again. Behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was in the evening, actually, the 10th hour. And then a few verses later, they say, "We've found the Messiah." And that sort of stops you short, doesn't it? I mean, all that you've seen there so far just seems like some sort of simple text message thread you might have with your friend. You know, who are you? Where are you? What am I looking for? Come and see where I'm staying. It all seems very everyday, doesn't it? And yet at the end of it, they say, we have found the Messiah. That's a pretty profound conclusion, isn't it? To have reached. But let's think about it to some extent. There's a couple of things we can notice about this very simple little narrative. The first one is that when they ask Jesus where you are staying, he says, come and see. And as we've seen, as we will see a lot in the Gospel of John, all these ordinary little statements often have profound meaning to them. Just as John was granted by the grace of God to behold the Lamb of God, so now Christ is granting them that they would acknowledge who he is. That where others may not see, they will see. So it's Christ's gift. And then they stay with him. And as we know later in the Gospel of John, he talks about abiding with the Father. And the Son abides with the Father. And we abide with the Son. And so we all abide with the Father. And here they come and abide. They stay with Jesus. And by God's grace, by Christ's gift, that statement we had back in verse 14, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. It was true for them, wasn't it? There they were. It was a simple evening. All they did was find out where he lived and stayed with him. But this is underscoring for all of us that this was the Word made flesh. That we don't know simply that he's the Word made flesh because he makes wine to flow and bread to multiply and the sea to part and demons to be cast out and walking on the waves and rising from the dead and raising Lazarus from the dead. We don't just know him to be the Word made flesh then, like it's turned on like a tap. He is always the Word made flesh. And even in these simple interactions, these disciples, having been directed by John, this impressive figure, this great figure that all the Jews thought was the Christ, being directed by them to Jesus and simply being in his presence, underscoring the fact that this is the Word made flesh. This is the Son of God. And he comes with power too, doesn't he? Notice there at the end of that day, when Simon is brought by one of these two disciples, Jesus names him then and there with authority, naming him Peter, the rock, the foundation of those disciples that would go forth to witness in the years ahead to the Word made flesh. The wonder, the simplicity, and yet the wonder of the Word amongst us. But then we come to the final day too, don't we? The final day of witness, the fourth day. And the Word was God. These disciples bring other disciples. We see there verse 43, the following day Jesus went to Galilee and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. How Philip brings his friend Nathanael with him. We have found the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael is somewhat skeptical, isn't he? And that's not wrong, that's not sinful, that's not evil of Nathanael. It is good to test all things. It's good not just to be gullible and accept everything that comes along. Jesus actually praises him, doesn't he? And says he's a true son of Israel, without deceit. Jesus knows his sincerity, his honesty in pursuing the truth. Nathanael is concerned. Can anything good come out of Nazareth in Galilee? You've got to remember that Galilee in just the immediate past had produced lots of eccentric and dangerous religious leaders. It's not just a poor area, it's an area where cults multiplied. It's a little bit like one of us saying, can anything good come from the televangelists? From the shows that you might watch at 4 o'clock in the morning? Can any good teacher come from that? Can any good teacher come from this area? Surely it'd be in Jerusalem, in the Orthodox surrounds of Palestine, in Judea, that's where we would have one come. So he is concerned, he is skeptical. But then he comes. And Jesus says, "In Israel indeed, in whom there is no deceit." "How did you know me?" says Nathanael. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." It's once again Christ's gift to this disciple, isn't it? And he just reveals his divine omniscience, his knowledge of all things. The curtain is lifted for a moment, isn't it? Nathanael receives a glimpse of the vast foreknowledge of the Son of God. "I knew you. I saw you before Philip brought you. I knew who you were." And immediately Nathanael responds, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." You notice here when we hear that from Nathanael, you know, he immediately has some terms to hook on to Jesus, hasn't he? "Yes, you are the Son of God." That's an incredible thing to proclaim, isn't it? "You are the King of Israel." But he's not the only one to say these things, is he? The other disciples say he is the Messiah. Some of them say he is the prophet that Moses was presenting to us. Others say he is the one that will bring salvation to Israel. They have all of these titles and all of these offices and all of these roles that they understand that he will perform. But now look finally at what Jesus says to all of that. What does he say? He says, "Because I said to you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." It sounds pretty good to me. To have such foreknowledge, surely that's incredible. But no, Jesus is not satisfied that they simply understand him by all the titles that they bring. No matter how true they are, no matter how grounded in the Bible they are, Jesus will not allow them simply to stay there. He says, "You will see greater things than these." "Most assuredly," he says, "I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What's that a reference to? Well, you would know that passage in Genesis, wouldn't you? When Jacob, fleeing from his brother, fell into sleep at Bethel and had that great vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending upon it. And he was afraid, wasn't he? And he set up the pillow, the stone that he used as his pillow, he set it up as a pillar there, as a token of remembrance. And he named the place Bethel, the house of God. Truly, God is here. The angels ascending and descending. And ascending and descending here upon the Son of Man. That incredible figure that we read of in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7. Heavenly, divine, yet of human form. Appointed to be king of all things and to come upon the earth upon the clouds of heaven. "This is who I am," he is saying. "You think simply because I am the prophet that I am one to be followed. You think simply because I am the Messiah that I am one to be followed. You think simply because I am the one who knows you before you knew me that I am one to be followed." No, there is more to me than that, he is saying. "It is as though you were with Jacob in the house of God when you were with me. It is as though you are seeing the vision of Daniel himself and the heavenly figure coming upon the earth when you are with me." And you will need to know that that is the truth in every situation that you see me in. That's what Jesus is saying to them. For this will be true not only when I multiply the bread and drive out the money sellers in the temple. This is also true when I hang upon that cross in the hour of the glory that God has appointed for me. That is also true that the heavens, the angels are ascending and descending upon me, that I am the heavenly Son of Man. Even then it is true. I am God amongst you, the Word made flesh, true in his trials as well as in his triumphs, in the cross as well as in that when he is declared king by the people. In all these things, he is the Son of God, God himself. And that is witnessed. See the cumulative witness of these 4 days. It's not just this majestic introduction. In these 4 days of witness, we have declared before us Jesus as the Son of God. And he is the one that we will now follow in his ministry. But let's pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of John here, the wonder of the one that we call Lord, his glory and his honour. We thank you that he comes to us in all the forms and the clothing and the truths of the Old Testament. But we also thank you that no one of them is sufficient to describe who he is, for he is the eternal Word. And he transcends all descriptions of him. We pray therefore, Lord, that we would be humble before you. For there, how else can we be before you but humble? And how can we trust in anything that we do when he is the one who takes away the sins of the world? And may we therefore trust in him alone and teach others to do so as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.